Well, we're picking up on where Michael left off last week in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I literally want to just kind of take a running jump here from something that Michael taught last week. If you open your Bibles to John chapter 3 and look at verse 15. Which is where Michael left off last week. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And as Michael explained last week, this is a reference going back to Numbers 21. And in the story there, the people of God, God's own people, are rebelling against him. They're complaining. They're coming against Moses. And God decides that he's going to bring punishment. And so he sends poisonous snakes into the camp, and they start biting people, and people are dying. And Moses goes to the Lord and says, he intercedes on their behalf, and the Lord says, "Okay, well, fashion a snake like the ones that are biting the people, out of brass, and put it on a crossbeam of a pole and hold it up. And everyone who sees that serpent on the pole and puts their trust back in me, I will save them. And but those that don't gaze on it are going to die." And so there's this type, if you will, of what's going to happen at Calvary. And Jesus says, just as the serpent was held up in the desert, so the Son of Man needs to be held up. That all who gaze upon him and put their trust back in God, they will be saved. And we kind of see from the context here, Nicodemus probably is not really understanding exactly what Jesus is explaining to him at this point. But Jesus is trying to help him understand. And Michael said this last week, and I think this is really important. He said that the serpent on the pole, which incidentally is still to this day the logo for medicine, all around the world. Now, if you see on the side of a hospital, there's a snake on a crossbeam on a pole. That comes from Numbers 21. But what Michael said is this serpent on the pole is a picture of man's sinfulness before God and the judgment that they brought upon themselves and how they could position themselves then to turn and receive God's mercy, who wanted to save them. He gave them a way out. He wanted to save them. But it was up to them to, again, gaze upon the serpent and put their trust back into God rather than grumbling against him. And this leads us to a really critical but unpopular part of Christian theology, the Christian story, and that is the wrath of God. God is good. God is love. In fact, John, in his first letter to the church, 1 John chapter 4, tells us really that God's very nature is love. It's not that God is loving. It's that God is love. He is the very essence of love. Anything that is love comes from him. He is good, and because he is good and he is love, he has to be a God of justice. Because no good God would allow evil and injustice to remain. Otherwise, he's not good. He has to put a stop to it. His nature is separate, is special. That's what the word holy means. God is set apart, and therefore, he must judge everything that is not an expression of goodness, is not an expression of love, is not an expression of holiness, and is not an expression of justice. Anything that comes against those, he's got to be opposed to, or he's not a good God. He has to be, if he is not just good and loving, but he is the essence of goodness and he is the essence of love. He must be opposed to all that is the opposite of goodness and love. Now, people tend to adore God as a God of love and goodness, but they've got trouble with his wrath. And in fact, I learned this weekend at the worship summit that I was at, that the new Presbyterian hymnal that was just published, I think, last year, that the PCUSA asked the writers of In Christ Alone, the song that we just sang, if they would change the stanza that talks about God's wrath. And the composers of the song said, absolutely not. The whole idea of being in Christ alone is that we're saved from God's wrath. We're not taking that stanza out of there. And so the PCUSA refused to put In Christ Alone in the hymnal because of it. So there's people that they don't like talking about the wrath of God. They don't like talking about the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that was needed. And so we love a God that is good and love a God that is love, but what people don't realize is it's not possible to have a God that is good and is love that then would allow evil. And so there has to be a reaction. There has to be an opposition to those things. He must fiercely oppose and eradicate injustice and evil. And here's the catch, all that leads to them. And so you and I both know that there's degrees of evil, but even the first step leads to the ultimate end, and God needs to eradicate all of it, because none of it is good, none of it is just, none of it is holy, none of it is love. And so therefore, His wrath is a very real thing. God must punish sin and evil. He must. But He has chosen to make a way for mankind to experience redemption and escape His wrath. His wrath and His patience are almost always, in the Old Testament anyway, almost always talked about together. And there's a good reason for that. Because God is a patient God. Just like in Psalm 103 that Steve read for the call to worship, it talks about His wrath, but it also talks about His patience and how He's thrown our sins as far as east is from west. We talked about this once before, but I'll just mention it again. He didn't say north and south. Remember why I said He didn't say He threw our sin from north and south? Anybody remember?
Going east, never east.
That's right. North and south are limited. You get to the North Pole, and now you're going south. There's limits to north and south. There's no limits to east and west. You go east and you can keep going east forever. You go west and you can keep going west forever. The psalmist chose to say He threw our sins not as north is from south, but as far as east is from west. They're eternal. It's a beautiful picture of how a patient, good, loving God extends His grace to us. He is extremely patient with us while offering us a way of redemption. He waits for us to accept what He's given us in the way of redemption. Because of His love and His goodness, He offers a way that evil and sin still are fully and completely punished, and yet you and I can escape by His grace. And that way is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this verse that we're going to look at, this passage today, with verse 16, is more than just a billboard in a football stadium. It's more than just a Christianese phrase. It is an expression of the very heart of the gospel. And as Jesus was meeting with Nicodemus, He laid the foundation for His message in a powerful way. And so my prayer this morning is, Lord, that You'll remove from me anything that would cause the message to stumble and would be an obstacle to understanding. And You would anoint me with Your Spirit, and You'd anoint these, Your children, with Your Spirit, that they would understand and receive what Jesus said to Nicodemus as the Word. Father, more than just a practical application today, I would pray that You would impact us deeply with the reality of Your grace in Christ, so that those who may be here, those who may be watching on Periscope, those who may be listening later through the media ministry on the website, who've never aligned themselves with your gracious provision in Jesus Christ, would do so, Jesus. By your Holy Spirit, move them to the place where they say yes and they accept the gift. But also for us who've already made that decision and have already committed our lives and trusted Christ, refresh us, refresh that commitment, renew us, renew the passion, renew the understanding, deepen the understanding, Jesus, that we would be awed all over again at the depths of your love, your grace, and your goodness. And that we would then be motivated to respond first and foremost in worship, and second of all in witness, so that others also might know that you are patient and you've made a provision for redemption. Guide our time today in the Word. And Lord, I pray that by virtue of your presence here, it would be powerful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've talked about the wrath of God, and I think it's an important foundation, because if Jesus is saving us from something, it's really important for us to understand what he's saving us from. We often say in Christianese that Jesus saves us from our sin, and that's true. But biblically, what Jesus really saves us from is God. He saves us from the wrath of God due to sin. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night to have this conversation, and in doing so, he exposed that his understanding of these things was very narrow. It wasn't wrong, really. It just wasn't complete. And so Jesus and Nicodemus have this conversation, and we recognize right off the bat that Nicodemus is a good Jew. He's a good Jew. He's a faithful Jew. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He understands the Word of God well and can teach it. He's actually moved up the ladder, if you will, to being a part of the Jewish ruling council, so therefore he has a very good command of the old, what we call the Old Testament. It would have been the scriptures of his day. The Old Testament. He had a very well-defined but very narrow understanding of how God relates to the world. And that understanding really is encapsulated in two parts. The first is that the Jews were God's chosen people. And because the Jews were God's chosen people, they had been given, through Moses, the law. And therefore the Jews were saved through the law, through keeping the law, and when they broke the law, through sacrifice. So if they could keep the law perfectly, they wouldn't need sacrifice. But when they did break the law, which was often, they would then go to sacrifice to redeem themselves when they broke the law. And so they had this pattern throughout the Old Covenant era, the Old Testament era, they had this pattern of having the law and being taught the law and trying to follow the law very religiously, but having a system of sacrifices given to them by God so that when the law was broken, they could still be redeemed. It could be atoned for. And so Nicodemus saw that God loved the Jewish people because he gave them the law, gave them the means to obey him, and also went above and beyond that and gave them the means of sacrifice so that when the law was broken, they could still be redeemed. But the second part of that Jewish understanding, that good Jewish understanding, was that Gentiles were lost because Gentiles didn't have the law. And because they didn't have the law, even if they sacrificed, it meant nothing. And so what this had become over the generations was kind of a default understanding that God loved the Jews, but that maybe he didn't love the non-Jews. And if a Gentile would become a proselyte, would become a Jew and would go through circumcision and would follow the Jewish way, clearly God loved them because God led them to himself, and they now had the law and they now had sacrifice, and there was kind of this circular thing going on. Well, the truth is, God did love the Jews. God did provide them the law. God did provide them sacrifices. What they misunderstood was God also loved the Gentiles. And God chose the Jews to be God's holy people. Nicodemus and all the Jews missed a very important point, that God had chosen them to be his instrument to reach the rest of the world. His love was not just for them. It was also for the world. And that brings us then to God's broad purpose. Turn again to John chapter 3. Let's read our passage together. Michael, could you hand me my glass there? For God so loved the world, thank you, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives in the truth comes to the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God. Verse 16 tells us very plainly, Jesus in verse 16 tells us very plainly that God loves the world. Now, as Jesus said this, very likely the first gut reaction would have been, whoa, wait a minute. But we know that this is true. And Nicodemus, as a good Jew, as a Pharisee, as a student of the Scriptures, wouldn't have to go very far to see that this is true. We see that in Jeremiah 31, God says to his people, and references the world in that overall passage, from everlasting to everlasting, I have loved you. We talked about that several weeks ago. That God's love has no beginning and has no end. That God's love for humanity is from eternity past forever and to eternity future. That there is nothing that anyone can do to make God love them less, and there is nothing that anybody can do to make God love them more. God's love is settled in his nature. He is love. Which brings us to this vexing conclusion that even those who reject Jesus and go to hell are still loved by God. So imagine what that does to a good, holy, just, loving God's heart. He made the way, but people still reject it. He could look at Isaiah 56, which was actually declared by Jesus as he was clearing the temple. We looked at that a few weeks ago in the clearing of the temple. Jesus says, this is my Father's house, and it's to be a house of prayer. Now, the gospel ends there mid-sentence, but the whole sentence in Isaiah 56 is a house of prayer for all nations. All people were invited to God's house to pray, which is why there was a court of the Gentiles. Everyone was invited to come to God in prayer and trust in him. But there'd been this exclusivity that had grown over the generations. Or how about Genesis 12? The calling of Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people, Father Abraham, when God says to him, you're going to be a blessing. and through you and your offspring, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And these are just three of the oodles, that's a theological word, of the oodles of verses you could look at that demonstrate over and over again, God has always loved all of the world. Somehow, the Jews went off in an exclusive direction and missed that. But Jesus begins in talking about his own mission by reminding Nicodemus, God loves the whole world. In fact, he so loves the whole world that he gave his son, his one and only son, his only begotten son. And the word there that's translated into English begotten means really the only one that is of the same essence. And so we know, if as we talk about, I know this is a doctrine and sometimes it's hard to understand, but the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say, we understand from the Scriptures and from what Jesus even says in the Great Commission, they are three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one. God, there's a unity there, triunity. And so Jesus is God. Jesus' very nature, very essence, is the same as the Father. That's why he's the only begotten, the only one of the same essence. The rest of us are his sons and daughters, but it's through adoption. And so God gave his son. And what Jesus begins to explain, and the Gospels then show us by demonstration in his life, in all four Gospels, is that there's really a twofold purpose for giving Jesus. The first purpose is that he is an object for our faith, that we might be forgiven. For all those who believe in him, whosoever believes in him, whosoever puts their trust in him, whosoever has faith in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. The angel at his birth said that there is now peace and goodwill toward men, that the relationship with God that was broken has been restored. There is forgiveness. And so God gave Jesus to us that we would have, if you will, an object of our faith. We believe in him. We trust in him. And because that happens, we are redeemed. We are forgiven. But the second piece of the puzzle, which is equally important, is that he was given as an object for God's own wrath, for the punishment of sin. Because sin cannot go unpunished. Evil cannot go unaddressed. Injustice cannot be allowed to remain. God, because he is good, because he is love, because he is just, because he is holy, must punish all sin at all levels, so that only goodness and love and justice and holiness remain. All that is opposed to them must be dealt with. And so God cannot wink at sin. He can't just overlook it. He can't just say, well, yeah, now that Jesus has come on the scene, we're not going to do anything about that. The reason, the second reason he sent Jesus was so that he had an object upon which to pour out his complete wrath. And Jesus did that voluntarily. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul proclaims that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did the big switch with us. He took all of our sin at all levels, little sins and big sins, all injustice, all evil, all unlovingness, all ungodliness, and he took it into and upon himself, and God directed at that singular bullseye of a target all of his eternal wrath and anger that sin would be dealt with once and for all. He did that for me, and he did that for you. And Jesus did it voluntarily. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And just a few verses later in verse 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I give it of my own accord." Jesus, fully knowing, in fact, that desperate garden prayer where he sweat like great drops of blood, he knew what was coming. And yet he said these words, "Not my will, but yours, Father." Because he knew that without that sacrifice, there is no forgiveness, there is no redemption. And then mankind must endure the wrath of God. God gave his Son. And because he gave his Son, God offers freedom, not condemnation, not wrath. Look at verse 18. Whoever, I love that word, whoever, doesn't matter who it is, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Let's deal with this because this is really important. Every human being stands as an object of God's wrath. Every human being stands. It's a done deal. Stands in condemnation. Already condemned. The moment you are born, you don't have to do anything to be condemned. It's in the very nature. Why is it that a child that seems so innocent knows how to disobey their parents at a very early age? It's because the nature is a nature of disobedience. The seed of that sin is in there. It's in there from birth. I think I've talked about this illustration before. There's a YouTube video, I should have found it and put it up here today, of this little kid, like 2 years old, maybe not even 2 years old, he's got a peanut butter sandwich in his hand. And he's sticking it in the VCR. And you hear off camera, as the mom's trying not to giggle, she's saying, "Don't do it. Don't do it." And the kid's looking at mom and pushing it into the VCR. Well, who taught that kid to do that? Nobody had to teach a child how to disobey. Because it's in there. The nature is already tainted. It's already there. We stand condemned. But Jesus says, those who simply believe, they accept the gift that God has given, the gift of the Son, there is no condemnation. They're released from it. And Michael made a point as we were dialoguing about this last night on the phone. Michael made a point that's a really important point. And that is, when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, the scripture teaches us that sacrifice was once for all. The offer is given to everyone. The price has already been paid for everyone. It is for all. And yet, those who refuse to believe in Jesus, it's right there. It's already done. It's a done deal. They miss the gift, and they remain condemned. They remain condemned because they're already condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he or she has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We are by nature objects of wrath. I want to go to the words of Paul here for a moment, because this point cannot be emphasized more fully. In Ephesians chapter 2, and you don't have to go there unless you want to, you can just listen to Paul's words to the church at Ephesus. But Paul, writing to Christians in Ephesus, is reminding them of where they were before Christ. And he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Verse 3, listen. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, put your finger there. If you have it in your Bibles, put your finger there. If you're not, it doesn't matter. But I'm going to jump back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Where Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." So all those who are without God and all those who have any level of wickedness, any level of evil in their life, his wrath is being revealed against that. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." What he's saying here is, just looking at creation around us, there is enough evidence right there in front of us to point us to God. And the scripture says over and over and over again, if we seek him, we will find him. There's enough there to make us seek him. There's enough there to point us in his direction. And yet, we refuse. Mankind refuses. Paul writes in Ephesians, "Like the rest, we were," just like Romans 1:18, "objects of wrath." Remember what we said about his wrath. He can't not deal with sin. He has to eradicate it. He has to. Because he's good, because he's loving, he has to get rid of it. There's this great little theological word, though, in verse 4 of chapter 2, "but." "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." There it is, whoever believes. Whoever believes. "And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And I want to unpack one little thing he says here that gets missed. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith." And then in the NIV there's a line, it's a qualifying sentence. "And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Even our ability to have faith in Christ is a gift from God. God offers to every human being the ability. There's nothing there that prevents us from having faith in Jesus. It's simply our decision whether or not to receive the gift that has been given to us. He gave us his son because he loves the whole world. He offers us freedom, not condemnation. And Jesus says this offer is eternal life, not perishing. Perishing there is clearly a reference to having to endure the wrath of God. Clearly, in the context, that's what it is. It's death. It's enduring the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, offers us instead forgiveness and eternal life by his grace through faith, and he gives us the gift of faith so that we don't have to miss it. Nobody has to miss this. Nobody. Nobody. Whosoever believes. Doesn't matter what your background is, what your ethnicity is, what your current religion is. None of that matters. If you believe, you're golden. It's just that simple. He gives us eternal life, which raises the question, okay, so what's eternal life? You know, American Christians have this thought that eternal life is something that Christians get when they finally die. Any of you believe that? Any of you think that? Jesus, later on in this book, several weeks and weeks from now, in chapter 17, Jesus says these words as he's praying to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they might know me and the one who sent me." The moment we have a relationship with Jesus, we already are living eternal life. Yes, it's the future, but it's also today. And anybody here that is in Christ Jesus is already living eternity, already, by the grace of God. So this whole passage, verses 16 through 21, is all about a choice. It all comes down to a choice. God has made provision through his Son, and he's even given us the ability to believe in Jesus. There's no excuses. Why? When you think about this absolutely unbelievable offer that God has done to escape his wrath and eradication of sin that would be aimed at us were it not for Jesus, why would anybody reject this offer? Why would anybody reject this offer? Well, Jesus does tell us in verse 19. He says, people do reject this offer because they love the darkness. They love the darkness more than the light. God in his patience allows every human being the opportunity, lifelong, to make the choice, to receive the gift, to trust in Jesus or to trust in anything else. The choice to choose life and life eternal, or to remain in condemnation and be an object of his wrath. To experience freedom and dwell in the love of God forever, or to be eradicated by God's holiness. A little later, in the third chapter of John, Jesus says something that's very important as we close. In chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Which are you going to choose? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for voluntarily taking my place. Thank you for taking our place. Thank you for your grace and even the ability to have faith. Father, thank you for your goodness, your love, and your patience with us. Now, Father, by your Holy Spirit, convict us so that every single day we become aware of what we're saved from as believers in Jesus Christ. We never forget that. It's very real and very present all the time. And Father, for those within the shot of my voice that have not yet chosen to believe, may your Holy Spirit convict them and in love and in grace and in patience drive them to Jesus, that they would understand that word, whosoever, includes them. The transition from death to life, from wrath to freedom, is not rocket science. It's just accepting that gift. Use us, Jesus, to tell people about this gift. And Father, we pray that your Spirit will go with us and will draw people to it. I'm very cognizant in this precious moment that there may be some even here or who are listening through various media, social media right now or the website later, that really desire to clarify that. And I would just give all of you an invitation to connect with Palmwood Church and to make that real. Or any other church that believes in Jesus, for that matter. If you're watching on Periscope right now, I would invite you to go to the website, palmwoodchurch.com, and use the contact form, and we'll start a dialogue about it. And for those that are listening through the website, use the contact form, call the church. We would love to unpack this more with you. Jesus, grow your church, extend your grace, and help people to understand what it means to accept the gift.